Okay. All right. Can we just pray again for my benefit? Father, I just again, we thank you for the time to be in your word, and we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your initiative in our lives. And I just thank you for the word of God that teaches us about you, teaches us about ourselves, and helps us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we thank you for these portions that we will consider. I just pray that you would implant it in our understanding and that we might be able to apply it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think you've heard me say from time to time that people might fault me for the way that I teach, but I really feel as though if I can give as much of the Word of God to you, then God can take and make the application. And sometimes people get frustrated with people who don't make applications. But if I feel as though if you give somebody a full meal, that is the best way to give them an application. But before we start in John, I wanted to just read a verse out of 2 Timothy chapter 3 in terms of God's order, how he takes his word and applies it to our lives. And the verse that I'm thinking of, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I think that's one of the most practical verses in the whole Bible about God's order. And what does it start with? Well, it starts with all scripture. Now, what is your understanding when it says all scripture right there? My understanding is that the New Testament canon of scripture had not even been compiled yet. Some of those letters were being circulated, but when this letter was written, the scripture was what is called the Old Testament, or as Bob Spender has reminded me, it's not old and obsolete, it's just the first or the earlier. And we really should call it the Older Testament or the First Testament, because it's still as valuable as the New Testament. But isn't that interesting that the context is what's contained in the Older Testament is profitable for doctrine. And so many of the spiritual truths that we find in the New Testament are actually illustrated through situations in the Old Testament. But what I think is so interesting is what does it start with? Well, it says they're inspired by God. They're God-breathed. But it starts with they're profitable for doctrine. And so what's so interesting to me is you got to have the truth before you can do something with it. And so that's what I feel the times of coming together collectively to study the Word is the place where we get the truth into us. And part of my objective for this morning is to kind of take the things that we have been talking about in the several different time. Now, I know it's a huge span of time and it's very hard to remember everything. But as we get these scriptures into our heads and we begin to see the connections and the thought flow, there's so much more to be gleaned from it than just taking each individual story. And so that's my hope, is it will stimulate our thinking to step back and see more of the big picture. And the applications come from seeing it more in its whole. Brother David Gooding, on many occasions, has said that the Holy Spirit can't apply the Word of God to our lives until we have the content and the context planted in our brains. And he says it's really then that he can truly give us the meat of the Word. And so we're going to be kind of looking at some high points here, and hopefully it will stimulate our thinking, but always with the principle that the man of God would be fully equipped for every good work. As we understand the Word, how it relates to me, then there should be that point of application and how it affects our lives. Now, for those of you that I've never met before, my name is Eric Broadbent. I grew up in Greenwich, Connecticut. I came to know the Lord as my Savior in a place called Steamboat Springs, Colorado in 1973. I heard the gospel clearly for the first time in that period of my life and understood that I was a sinner and that I was separated from God, but that God actually loved me and that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for me. And so through that time, I saw the truth of the scriptures, and I received him as my Savior. And so I have been trying to walk with him, or he is walking with me from that time forward. But that's just a little introduction. So we read that verse in Timothy. Now let's go to the Gospel of John, and we'll read a few verses from there. So if we pick up in John chapter 2, I want to read a couple of verses from there, and then we'll just highlight a few more verses through the rest of John. John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And verse 16, He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. Chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Chapter 4 and verse 4. It's talking about the Lord with the He needed to go through Samaria, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then later in chapter 4, verse 46, Jesus again came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus had spoke to him, and he went on his way. And so may the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of his word. Now, if you notice, I just read a few verses out of this section. And for those of us that have been studying this together, the outline that I have come to understand about the Gospel of John is basically an introduction. I'm so sorry if I'm in the way. I haven't learned to be that transparent butterfly or whatever, invisible butterfly. The Gospel of John has an introduction and it has an epilogue. And there's these four journeys. And if you read carefully the text, there's a whole lot of information that the Lord starts up in Galilee, he goes down to Jerusalem, and he returns again. And these round-trip journeys, like we go on a vacation to Florida and we come home. Four round-trip journeys. And within those is woven these different stories and the things that they are connected to. And so first journey completed, second journey, third journey, fourth journey. As we've been saying, each one seems to have a different emphasis. The one that we have been working through in much more detail then is this first journey. That silly picture is supposed to be a picture of the Lord going into the temple area and clearing it out. We read those verses about him going in and moving, stopping, making it a marketplace and keep it respectful. This is to be a picture of this man named Nicodemus, a religious man, a serious man amongst the Jews. This is to depict the woman at the well and how she had come out there for water. And this pathetic picture is a picture of, I'm not very good at clip art. If any of you are better at finding clip art, please direct me to some better things. But this is a picture of that man that we just read about whose son was sick. And so remember, for those again that have been studying it, the interesting thing about the first part was we read the verse about the Lord had cleared the temple out, and a reasonable question was, well, who do you think you are that you would come in here and act like you own the place? That's really, who do you think you are? That's what they were asking him. And remember, his answer was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So at first I used to think that was dodging the bullet. You know, he wasn't answering the question, but he really was. If you really want to know who I am, the greatest evidence I can give you is that when I rise from the dead and I have conquered death, that's the best evidence I can give you about the fact that I do own the place. I am the focal point of the temple. I am God in the flesh. That's his point. But as this Brother Gooding brings out, it really is delayed evidence. But that's the same thing that happens with the man in the last story, right? The Lord heals his son. He's in Cana. The son is in Capernaum. It's somewhere between 20 and 30 miles away. So it's a pretty good hike to go from one place to the other. And so he too would have delayed evidence as the proof of his son being raised from the dead. And so what the brother was trying to do in teaching this is that these are not just stories that are thrown together and that there's not a rhyme or reason as how they fit. But I think you can begin to see that if there's delayed evidence here and there's delayed evidence here, it's like bookends on a story. It makes something fit together. And then you have to ask the question then, well, what about the things in the middle? And that's what we want to try to take some time then this morning is think about how does this fit together as a whole? And so with keeping that in mind, this is a little bit more detailed description of this section. And so here is that first part where he cleanses the temple and the issue of delayed evidence. At the end of the story, the nobleman and the delayed evidence. The Brother Gooding's suggestion is that the heart of this, the meat of it, is those two chapters, 3 and 4, where the issue, he calls it, the evaluation of the worship and service of the people. The Jews would be related to Nicodemus, the Samaritans with the woman at the well and the people over there. But also within that, you have these two points at the end of each section about this thing he calls principles of service. Things related to the person who would be a servant of God. And so it lays itself out very nicely that you have the conversation with Nicodemus and then John the Baptist, the things that he observes and gleans. Then you have the conversation with the Samaritan woman, the things that follow with that, and right within that, the Lord has a discussion with his disciples. And he talks to them about principles of service as well. And so what I want then to do is to begin to think about this again from the big picture if we can. So as we go back to chapter 2 and just think about a few of the things that cross our minds, we notice that it says in verse 13 that the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you might just skip by a verse like that, but there's a whole lot in there. The first thing is the Passover is mentioned. and that Jesus going up to the Passover. Now, we know that a faithful Jew would go three times a year to Jerusalem to celebrate the certain feasts, the three different feasts that it was required for them to go. So here it's interesting that the Lord himself was going up to that feast, all right? And so when you're reading your scriptures, do you ever ask yourself the question like, well, gee, I wonder where else Passover is mentioned in the Gospel of John? And as you ask that question, you'll discover some interesting things. One of the things that I discovered is that John uses the word Passover more than any other writer in the New Testament. He uses it 10 different times. Luke comes in second. He uses it 7 times. But already, this issue of Passover then is significant to the writer John. Again, so you ask yourself the question, well, so what about the Passover? How does this connect to the Lord Jesus? And so you begin to ask some questions going down that road. But it's also interesting, I think, that the first time the word Passover is mentioned in John is this verse 13. So it's the very first time the word is used. So this is how John is bringing us into that picture of the Passover. It's used a few more times toward 2:23 and then in chapter 6. It's interesting that it's used in 11, 12, and 13, all in connection with the fact that this would be the last Passover that the Lord would be around for. And then it's also referred to in verses 18, chapter 18 and 19 because of the preparation for the Passover. So the Lord is going to be going to the Passover in chapter 2. He's going to be killed at the time of the Passover in the fourth journey, in the last section. And so you begin to see a little bit of the irony that he goes up as a faithful Jew to celebrate the Passover, and they kill him at just the time of the Passover, and they have to make sure they do everything just right because you can't have any bodies hanging on a tree on the day of the Passover, so they hurry everything up to get rid of this body because they're faithful Jews. Pretty sad, isn't it, that they are killing the true Passover, and yet they're so keen on keeping the religious order of things that they miss the whole meaning of it. But just one little word, and it draws us into thinking, how does this relate to me and to John and the whole story that he is trying to unfold? And so, but let's think a little bit about Passover, right? Well, isn't it interesting that the children of Israel at that time were under the bondage of an unsympathetic Gentile ruler, and God had to send them a deliverer to free them, right? And there's much more than this simple delivering from an earthly monarch, right? God would weave within the story another important theme. One that, in my opinion, would be much more important than the theme of being delivered from that physical Pharaoh in Egypt. It would be how God would deliver mankind from spiritual bondage. It would be through the means of a substitute, and that substitute would have to be without blemish, right? That lamb was to be without blemish. They would study it, scrutinize it for a period of time, make sure that there was no flaw with it. They had to kill it in a very specific way. And when that blood was taken and applied to the door the way that God said it had to be, exactly the way God said it had to be, when that angel of death passed over, he would not take the life of that firstborn. You know, for years, as so dumb as I am, I never caught the fact that Passover was the angel of death passing over. That's really where the meaning of it comes from. Okay, but that angel would look at that blood and say, I am not going to take the life of that firstborn because this person followed God's specific points. And so here you have Israel in a situation where they are under another Gentile, right, monarch reigning, the Rome, and they would love to be out from under bondage. And that's their goal. That's the whole thing they want. They want the Messiah to come, deliver them big time, great king, lead them like David. But they don't understand that that Passover lamb that has come among them is not come the first time to deliver them from the physical bondage of the Romans. He's come to deliver them from the spiritual bondage of sin. And they miss that whole point. But here Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. And so one of the things then is that, do you find it coincidental that in the final journey, with reference back to the fact that not a bone of that body should be broken, in that story with the Passover lamb was that odd little point. You had to do all these things, and as you took that animal and you sacrificed it, you had to make sure you didn't break a bone of his body. And if I was an Israelite, I wouldn't have had a clue as to why that was included. But is that important? Is that a significant point? Hugely significant, right? And so as we think about this final journey and the issues connected with that, within that is going to be, in chapter 19, this whole issue of that Passover lamb and those things related to that again. So isn't it interesting that the Passover is mentioned here and all these issues of the Passover and details with it are here? And it might make you ask the question, well, okay, is there something that God's trying to make me draw from these two stories in connection to this? What could be the value of this as John is trying to teach us about the Lord Jesus? Could it be that we were to think of that Passover lamb, that God has woven it into this thing in a very special way? The twist was the fact that not a bone of its body should be broken. Do you think anyone ever gave thought to why God had put that stipulation in the Passover plan? And what value is that to you today? And this is where I think it's so interesting that you start to think about the truth of the Scripture and the practical applications of it. Do we recall that John had been describing the events of the crucifixion, and he does it in such a way that is quite different than the other Gospels. He mentions the title that is placed over the head of the Lord Jesus, and so I'd encourage you to go to John chapter 19 and just look at a couple of points here. The trial has gone on. The Lord has been put on the cross. In chapter 19 and verse 19, we read, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And by the way, when you read the different accounts, each one says it just a little bit differently. I think it's in all four Gospels, but you got to check me on that one. But it said differently, okay? And so, verse 20. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And so that pretty much anybody in the area would be able to understand the sins that this person had committed get plastered over the head. The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And so you get the implication, right? He isn't the King of the Jews. This nutcase thinks he's the King of the Jews. That's what he wanted them to change. They wanted him to change it to say it that way. And so Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. And you know, and in my illiterate brain, this is one of the most famous sayings in all of literature that I know. The other one that comes to mind is, to be or not to be, that is the question. That's about how far. But you know, almost everybody knows that phrase, what I have written, I have written. They may not know any idea where it's written from or what it's connected to, but it's a phrase that everybody knows. And so what is that telling us, though? Well, it's reminding us that the Jewish people had manipulated Pilate in so many different ways to make him crucify this guy he didn't want to do, but he was afraid of the repercussions. And so he went ahead and did it. And so here they're saying, okay, there's one more thing we want you to do. And basically Pilate's saying to them, I've had enough. This is as far as I go. What I've written, I have written. And then in your John, and we've been over this in somewhat more detail before, but again, big picture, he goes on, John goes on then to take that theme about what I have written, and at least three or four different times, like in verse 24, he says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The things written in the Scripture would be fulfilled. And he talks about them dividing the garments. Down in verse 28, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And he says, I thirst. But then he closes it with the section in verses 34 and following where one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and the blood and the water came out. And he who had seen testified, right? And then verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And in my picturing this, the man's got a spear in his hand. He could have used that to break the Lord's legs. And, you know, would that have destroyed the Lord as the one who died in our place? No. But it would have destroyed the picture that God knew exactly what was going to happen. And so there's tremendous encouragement that here the Lord is literally dead. The human Jesus is dead. And you would think that that would lose control. But God knew exactly what he was doing. He had prophesied this through that story in Exodus chapter 12, hundreds and hundreds of years before. And so you have this confidence then that when men do what they think they're doing and they look like they're in control, there's the reminder that God knows the end from the beginning. Is that practical? Is that useful to us? Tremendously useful, because we're confronted daily in our thinking, at least I am. God, where are you? Are you sure you're in control? Seems like things are out of control in my life. But we go back to the scriptures and we see in these events that God knows the end from the beginning and he will work those details through. And so you have this amazing picture. So he introduces the point of Passover in chapter 2 in the first section. He goes then to dealing with this issue of the Passover and fulfilling that most significant part, that the bone would not be broken. And have you ever stopped to think they beat him, they whipped him, they dragged him down the street, they put him on a cross, they drove nails in his hands, they drove nails in his feet, they stuck a spear in his side. And yet God could say, in all that they did, not a bone of his body was broken. That's incredible. But God allows men to go so far. And it's just amazing to think about. You know, and so I think about his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his wisdom in how he works things out as I look at these portions of Scripture and see how God works those details through. Okay. First verse in the section. It's the Passover, right? And so we think about all those things connected to that. And then as we think about the Lord and the way that he works through this thing, we think about how he then goes on to talk about this situation. And so go back to chapter 2, and let's think again about how this whole portion is brought before us. He's gone up on the Passover, he's gone in, he's cleared the temple area out. He makes this unbelievable statement about destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John reminds us that in verse 21, he's not talking about the physical building, he's talking about the temple of his body, which is such a wonderful picture to connect us back. You know, our brother Jerry brought us to that ark, that picture of the dwelling place of God. This was the dwelling place of God. You know, it is God in the flesh. And so we have this one before us. And so one of the things then that I think about this is that as the Lord answered their question, you know, I'm sure they didn't make sense of it. They took it physically or literally, right? It took 46 years to build this. But as he's beginning his public ministry, he answers that question, and as we have said, it's going to be delayed evidence. It's whatever time from that point till he's crucified that you'll have to wait to get the full answer. But do you see also that the full appreciation of his answer can only be understood as you consider the magnitude of the miracle that Jesus was doing in rising from the dead? And that he, you know, was in control of how things were going to go. And so you had these 3 years. And one of the things that really amazes me is that when you read, like in Matthew, at least twice, they make reference to Jesus' statement about, oh, you who destroy the temple in 3 days, come down off the cross. They remembered it. It stuck with them. And then even the religious leaders, a couple of verses later, say that deceiver said he would rise in 3 days. So those phrases were stored in people's minds. They couldn't get them out of their minds. And I always ask the question then, after the Lord had risen from the dead, were there any of those unbelievers that said, wow, he said he was going to do that. Maybe there's more to him than I gave him credit for. And they would hopefully go back and investigate it. But whether they did or they didn't, you and I, 2,000 years later, are confronted with the same thing, aren't we? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? He said he was going to, and the scripture tells us he did, and I take it at face value that it's true. They could not prove that he was not raised from the dead. He had risen from the dead. And so you have that whole issue woven into that. And so, you know, I also thought about something else that I hadn't really thought about. John concentrates, and I think it would be helpful, especially for those that haven't been here before, go to chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Because John makes an amazing statement there that helps us to understand why he wrote the book. He says in chapter 20 and verse 30, truly, Jesus did many other signs, and it literally is the word for miracles with a message. He did many other miracles in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. And so John is saying, if you look at the miracles Jesus did, that will draw you to understand, this is not just a man, this is God. This is the very God of gods, and He is the one that has the power over life and death and all these miracles so that you can have confidence that He is actually the one who will pay for your sins, that He would die for you. And so as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, it's interesting. I've never really included the miracle of His resurrection as the miracles that John is citing. Even though I think the miracle of the Lord's resurrection is the greatest miracle ever done. What is your take on that? Do you believe the resurrection of the Lord is the greatest miracle that ever happened? I do. And so it reminds me of a story, and I'd like to share a little bit about it with you. Somewhere back around 1978, when I was working with this Young Life ministry, we took a group of kids to Steamboat Springs, Colorado. I told you the place where I got saved. And we were staying at a place called Bear Pole Ranch. And there was a young girl. Her name was Stephanie Coleman. And she was telling me that, you know, I just can't buy this, that Jesus did all these miracles. And so, you know, how do you convince somebody that Jesus did the miracle? But then a little later in the conversation, she says to me, but I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And I about fell over, because that doesn't make sense, does it? To believe that Jesus rose from the dead is much greater than all those other things. And so as we talked about it, it kind of eased her fear and her frustration. And to my knowledge, she put her faith in the Lord Jesus at that time. But isn't it interesting that she couldn't buy the little miracles, but the Lord raised from the dead and she could buy that. Now, I'm bringing her up to you for two reasons. One, because I think it illustrates the point of the greatest miracle ever done was the Lord rising from the dead. But it's interesting that she came across my mind recently, and I saw some of my friends from Darien at a Young Life reunion just a couple of weeks ago, and I asked about her and found out that she had cancer. And when my friends saw her, she was very nervous and uptight about her cancer. She was wearing a wig, and she just kind of got really nervous and disappeared, and they haven't been able to speak with her or reach her. But for those of you that like to pray, would you pray for Stephanie Coleman that God would just continue to work in her life? But what an interesting illustration she is of believing in the greatest miracle ever done. So do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that He said He would and He did? Because if He didn't rise from the dead, everything else that He ever said, everything of value that you might find in His teaching and all of those things become absolute trash because of how much He put into that fact that He had to rise from the dead to conquer death. It authenticates His whole purpose in ministry. So it is the greatest miracle ever done. And so you have this point. So as we're here in chapter 2, it amazes me, and I quoted this verse at the end of the time last week, verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. You know, they heard it at the time. It sounds like they didn't store it all either, as far as understand it. They remembered it. But as he had risen from the dead then, and they're like, whoa, he said that. What does it do for them? It says that in the latter part of verse 22, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so they believed. It encouraged them. It strengthened their faith. Well, why am I saying that? Well, notice back in verse 11, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, they believed in him based on what? The miracle of turning the water to wine. And they saw his power, and something about that drew their hearts. And so it says they believed in him in verse 11. Well, now I believe that their believing is not believing for the first time, but having their faith strengthened. And I ask you a question. Is your believing in the Lord Jesus stronger today than it was the day that you trusted him? I sure hope so, because he continues to build on that foundation to strengthen our faith. And it isn't just that first moment. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We don't have it all at the moment. I mean, it only takes that step of faith, of believing, taking him at his word to become a Christian. But he's going to build that faith for the rest of our lives. And so, as we think about that, we have the Lord going up on the Passover. We have the issue of him using the issue of the resurrection to strengthen the people's faith. Okay? And so, one of the other things then that I think is interesting is, okay, so he does this. The disciples believe in him. But then let's think about a couple of things related to, again, our man, the nobleman's son here at the end of our section. Well, one of the things that I just pointed out is it says that they believed twice, verse 11 and verse 22. Well, it's interesting to me if we go to chapter 4 and we read the section about this nobleman. It says something very similar, doesn't it? It says in verse 50 that Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. But then if you go down to verse 53, it says, the father knew that it was the same hour at which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he believed, and he himself believed, and his whole household. Well, isn't that interesting? Both stories have this idea of believing and then a second believing. But then you might ask the question, are they the same or are they different? And one of the things that strikes me about that is that in the second case we read, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Doesn't say that in the beginning of 2:11, does it? You said they believed in him. But he believed the word. Why? Because he didn't see his son, whether he was healed or not. He took Jesus at his word. And so one of the things that I notice that is in chapter 2, the Lord had done a miracle, and it says the disciples believed in him. But here, the Lord has done another miracle. Oh, by the way, and again, I know I'm going relatively quickly here. But when the Lord says, go your way, your son lives, how many of you believe that that young man was healed right at that very moment? I think that's how you read it, right? He was healed that very moment. It wasn't he was going to lollygag along and wait till he got home. No, the very moment the Lord spoke it, the young man was healed. And so he does this other miracle. And so he's doing that miracle. But I believe that he is doing the miracle at the moment they're speaking, but the difference is that the man had to take Jesus at his word that the miracle had been done. He then gets confirmation from his servants while he's on his way home that the miracle had happened at precisely the same time that he had talked to Jesus the day before. But here's one more difference. The disciples had seen the miracle, as we had stated in the early part of chapter 2, but this man had not seen the miracle, and in fact, when he sees his servants, he still has not seen the evidence or the proof that his son has been healed. Now, that was a point that I just learned in preparing for this, right? Think about it. He goes and he the Lord says, go home. And so he's on his way home. He meets his servants. His servants come along and they say, your son is healed. But has he seen the son yet? No. And so that's very interesting to me. He's going to take their word that he's healed as well. And it encourages him. But doesn't that remind you of another section in the Gospel of John where certain individuals were giving testimony to a friend of theirs, a close friend of theirs, but that individual was not willing to believe. He said, unless I see the evidence, I'm not going to believe. Who am I talking about? Thomas, right? So interesting. We have this pattern of a guy here in this story where he's taking the Lord at his word and he gets testimony from others that encourages his faith. But in this section, chapter 20, we have this situation where the disciples had seen the Lord Jesus, right? He had appeared to them in the room. The whole group of them say, we saw the Lord. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe. So let's go read that verse again. You know, chapter 20. And verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your fingers here, and look at my hands, and reach your hands here. Put your hands in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And I think when we looked at this before, we raised the question, do you think Thomas actually had to put his hand in the Lord, or was seeing him enough proof? And if it were you, what would you do? What would you have to do? But here's what's amazing. The Lord says in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And what I never made the connection before was that this man, the nobleman here in chapter 4, is precisely the example the Lord is referring to about somebody who has not seen and yet believed. Isn't that interesting? And so he's weaving points from this story, this set of stories, the first journey, into things in this final journey. We're talking about the Passover. We're talking about the resurrection, its place, its purpose, and how it all ties together. We're talking about the fact that believing and being stated twice and the things contained in it. And we have the example of this one in the first story that is really the proof of what the Lord is talking about in that final journey. Now, the interesting thing is that you and I, if we have believed on the Lord Jesus, I suspect each one of us would be like the nobleman. I have never seen the Lord's face, but I have believed. Is that true about you? And so that's pretty amazing that he has convinced us. How has he convinced us? Primarily through the Word of God. I think the testimony of people's lives, the difference in who they are, is a wonderful introduction to God is real. And our lives do speak to people's hearts. But the confirmation of who He is and where we are comes from the written Word of God. He believed the Word of the Lord, and we have believed the Word of the Lord. Okay, so interesting then, we're just kind of looking at some things in the bigger picture of everything. And I think we're beginning to see that there's some parallels between the first journey and the fourth journey. Well, wouldn't that challenge you to say, okay, maybe I should look for more? And maybe if there's connections between these two, that there might be some other connections, maybe between 2 and 3 and parallels in there. Because God writes in such a way that these things build on each other. But that's from asking questions, and you begin to see some of these points carried through. All right, so I wanted to then take a couple more minutes and just talk very briefly. And again, for those of you that got the email, or if you didn't get it, I can give you my email. I really, really beg you to think on these things, to share with me some of your thoughts and observations. And the last thing I want to do is put before you the Let's see. The comparison list that some people have helped me to work on with these two things. If the Lord is truly presenting to us kind of an evaluation of the Jewish worship and the Samaritan's way of doing things, then he's definitely putting these before us to think about it. And so here are some things that people have passed on to me over the months and years, right? Some very simple observations. Literally a man. It had said that there was a man of the Pharisees. She is a woman. We know his name. We don't know her name. He speaks to the Lord first. He comes and seeks him out, right? Well, the Lord speaks to the woman first. Clearly at night, it's said every time Nicodemus is mentioned, the man who came to Jesus by night, I believe it was noontime when the woman was at the well. He came to the Lord. The Lord came to the woman. The miracles have drawn him to Jesus, right? He says, no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. There was something about the miracles that drew the attention of Nicodemus. The woman didn't have a clue. She had no idea even who he was. And so you see these very simple, but their contrasts. He was a Pharisee. She was a Samaritan. So totally different religious perspectives. This is in Jerusalem. This is in Samaria. And remember, Jews didn't go through Samaria. I remember one of the neatest things about that passage is Jesus stayed 2 days with the Samaritans and how he was willing to reach out to them. Is there practical understanding in things like that? Because to me, there is. When you think about this man who was the Jew of Jews, the Lord Jesus, and he wouldn't set up barriers where he wouldn't associate with people like the Samaritans, but he would spend 2 days with them, it speaks to me about the compassion and the love of the Lord for each individual, right? And that whole story of him going to find her, he must go through Samaria. What is your take on that? Is it that he just had to go geographically through there? Or did he have that woman in mind when he went to see her? And does God have each one of us in mind at different points in our lives because he knows the needs that are there? There's no mention of other people in that story. Oh, he's respected. She's an outcast. No mention of others. And clearly she's alone, right? Because he sent all the disciples away. Educated, uneducated. Knew about Jesus, she didn't know a thing. No evidence of salvation. In chapter 3, there's no evidence that Nicodemus responds to the Lord. Whereas we read about the woman, I believe that she got saved when she went back to the village. The disciples are not mentioned here. He definitely sends the disciples away. He says to the Nicodemus, you must be born again. He says to the woman, go call your husband. But here, personal sin is not mentioned in the life of Nicodemus, but personal sin is referred to in that woman's life. This is only the beginning of the list that you can start to compile. That's why I want your input, the things that God will show you. So please pass on to me what you get from this. And then the other thing is you look at some of the similarities and some of the things that are there. You know, the spirit is mentioned. They both interpret the things physically as far as what goes on. The gift is mentioned. I believe the gift in 3 is the Lord Jesus. The gift is the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaches both. He asks questions. Somebody brought this up to me, and I thought this was a very good point. There's a gulf between the Lord and each of these individuals. The gulf here is the intellectual issue with Nicodemus. He's just not getting the big picture, right? But here, the gulf is more the focus on the moral issue. And then the issue of truth comes up in both of them. So again, as you start to look at these things, I encourage you to keep digging and to keep gleaning because we're only scratching the surface. But this is the first journey. It has presented the Lord as that one who would destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it up. And he does fulfill that at the end of the book to give verification that we truly can have eternal life if we put our faith in him. And so again, not knowing every person in this room, I would ask, have you come to that point in your life where you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is your only way to get right with God? Like that Passover lamb, he was sacrificed, And that blood needs to be applied, if you would, to the door of our lives, that God would not judge us and condemn us to hell, but to give us eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whichever individual believes in him, that person shall not perish, but be given eternal life. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father, we thank you for this portion. We know that it is an overwhelming amount to think about, and yet I pray, Father, that you would provoke each of us to think about the things that you would have us to take from this, that we would learn the truth, that we would be reproved, that we would be trained along, and that we would be instructed in righteousness, that you might continue to conform us to the image of thy Son, that we might be equipped for every good work. But we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how the Holy Spirit can teach each one of us in a little way. And so I pray that we might teach each other. But we just thank you for this time that we could have. We always thank you that we can gather freely in this country. We thank you for our health and our material means that allows us to get here. And Father, we just wish to take nothing for granted. But we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, that he truly is the resurrection and the life, that he conquered death, and that he is coming again to establish his kingdom. And I just pray that you might encourage our hearts, that we might be faithful to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.